There was a time, though I've never tried to preach a certain number or to at least elongate that number of messages, but I had thought perhaps that I might go to 32 messages and make it something of a one-semester course on eschatology in the Institute by a little bit of change in it. And as I began to look and see if I had enough subject matter in mind to reach 32 messages, I found that I'm going to have to leave out some of the things that I had really intended to talk about if I can find it to that. So that's one problem I don't have. I've got another one bigger than that now. In your Bibles, in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, begin to read with verse 11, and I want to read all the way down through verse 7 of the 20th chapter. My subject tonight is the millennial kingdom in the sense of the description of it. We'll be bringing another message on the millennial kingdom, but tonight we're talking about the description of the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with his flesh. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after this he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. May I say that anyone who is even basically or vaguely familiar with their Bible knows that these verses are simply shot through with symbolic language. No one would question that. The question is not, is there symbolic language in the passage? But the question would really be, is there anything besides symbolic language in the passage? Does it teach anything? And if so, what does it teach? I believe, among other things, it teaches a millennial kingdom. Now, there are a lot of people who do not believe that, but I believe that it does. The millennial kingdom is an issue of a great deal of careful discussion and a great deal of careless discussion. And may I say this, that it frequently is wrongly looked at as the totality of any remaining kingdom of God. A great mistake that is often made by premillennialists is that they seem to convey themselves to others as believing that when the kingdom of God was taken from the Jewish nation, as the New Testament clearly teaches that it was, that it just was sort of put on hold or put, as it were, in mothballs until the time of the second advent. Now, your Bible will prove that wrong in a very short time. And no one has any business teaching or believing that, and I really doubt that anyone really believes it if they think at all, but some people convey themselves as if they did. Now, I've already shown you that the kingdom is both past, present, and future. And we're going to learn farther that the millennial kingdom is not the final state of the kingdom of God. For the Bible tells us that of his kingdom there shall be no end. That his kingdom shall last forever and ever. So obviously, if that's true, then 1,000 years cannot end it and will not end it. We're going to learn that as we go along. Now, I've touched the millennium from the Advent perspective. By that I mean as it relates to the second coming of Christ. Is it, in other words, is his coming post-millennial? Is it premillennial? Or, of course, you couldn't say, is it amillennial? Because the amillennialists don't believe in the millennium in the first place, so there would be no relativity to the millennium and the coming of Christ. They would put the kingdom in a different sense and not literally a millennium. In this message, I want to attempt a descriptive or an analytical view of the kingdom of God. And I want to touch upon five things. And once again, to those who may be thinking, are you leaving out something? Are you hurrying across these things too rapidly? And I hope I don't talk too rapidly, but you're touching upon too many high spots and not enough of the other areas of thought. I do want to do all I can to get these messages on one side of a 45-minute tape. My wife says you've already blown it. She's tried to reproduce these, and I just haven't made it in many of those cases. I need a tape shrinker or something like that. But I don't have it, so we'll just have to do the best we can with what we've got. And we'll just go from there. The first thing I want to talk about tonight is, what is the meaning of the term? What is the meaning of the term millennium? Secondly, what is the time element, really, literally? Thirdly, where is the location of this reign that we call the millennial kingdom? Fourthly, what is the nature of the reign? And finally, I want to take a moment to tell you what I believe the Bible teaches about it. In other words, the first four points are going to be either definition or discussion about what different people believe. And then finally, I'm going to try to tell you what I believe. And of course, that's where you can get the real truth, is when you get down to what I believe, you'll know you've got it right. I do hope that we're able to give you something of a biblical perspective about it. The word millennium comes from two Latin words, the prefix milli, which means thousand. Now, you might have thought it was going to mean million. It doesn't. It means thousand. And the term annum, which means year or years. Thus, the term simply means 1,000 years. So when we say the millennial kingdom, we simply mean the 1,000-year kingdom. Or if we say the millennial reign, we mean the 1,000-year reign. But it's more than just, in other words, the doctrine of a millennium is more than just 1,000 years, but it indicates 1,000 years upon this earth. Now, both the premillennialist and the postmillennialist, if we could say that any of them in unity hold to anything, because there's such a vast, vast differentiation between all of them, but both of them essentially hold that there shall be such a kingdom. That is, that there shall be a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. The difference in them is, of course, that the premillennialist believes that Christ will return before that 1,000-year reign, and the postmillennialist believes that Christ will return after that 1,000-year reign. The amillennialist absolutely denies that any such reign as that will take place. Now, they do it in different ways, and beware that you do not conclude that I'm saying that the amillennialist denies the kingdom of God. He does not. Or that he denies the second coming of Christ. Now, there are more kinds of amillennialists and premillennialists and postmillennialists than there are Heinz soups or pickles, whatever it is they make. I've forgotten right now. But, I mean, there's more of those other critters than there are soups or pickles, either one. Probably more than there are pickles, to say nothing. I mean, more than there are pickles, not just varieties. But the point is this, that the amillennialist, when you define what we're talking about, when you really get to the definition, that is a 1,000-year reign upon this earth, the amillennialist with one accord denies that there will be any such thing. Now, someone might say that's not right. Well, it is, according to amillennialists themselves, the meaning of the term, and also the foremost amillennialists will agree on that. You can look, if you have a copy of Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, and a lot of people that will be hearing this tape will have a copy of it, to page 708, and you'll find that Louis Berkhof saying something that I said about 3 weeks ago. He said it a long time before I did, but I read it a long time after I said it. I did not even realize that he said it. But you'll remember a few weeks ago, I said that the postmillennialist will be so affluent with Scripture, he will be so prolific with the usage of his Scripture, that you may at first be led to think that his approach to this subject is a positive approach. But it is strictly negative. You remember that? I said it's strictly denial. Let me read you a quotation from Louis Berkhof. And before I read the quotation, let me, as he deals with the millennium, he just introduces up there what the three groups are, the pre-mills, the post-mills, and the amills. And then he spends several pages talking about what the pre-mills believe and what's wrong with it, what the post-mills believe and what's wrong with it, and he doesn't say one thing in all of that whole chapter or subject about the amills. You know why? He doesn't need to, and he knows he doesn't need to. He is an amillennialist. And here's what he says, and this is a direct quote. The amillennial view, as the name indicates, is purely negative. That is from an amillennialist. And if you could say a good one, he is a good amillennialist. He's a man that has a lot of insight into a lot of areas. I certainly would hate to follow him in either eschatology or ecclesiology, but he has some truth. Now, not particularly in those areas, but I mean, he's not a bad writer. That's the point I'm trying to make. And I'll just jump out of that window and go on to the next one. All right, the second point is this, the time element. What are we talking about? Now, it is objected that this 1,000-year time element that we have mentioned tonight appears nowhere else in the Bible, no place else in Scripture except in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And they say that, of course, is a very suspect area because it is so highly symbolic. You follow what I'm talking about? Well, what does it mean? Well, we don't know what it means, which being interpreted means, so far as we're concerned, it really doesn't mean anything. Turn the page. That's really what it means. Now, all of the odds hold essentially that it is symbolic and that it is indefinite. And, of course, let me say this to you. This may shock you a little bit. But many postmillennialists and even some premillennialists also hold that it is indefinite and symbolic. It's amazing what a tremendous variety of thought there is in this area. It is argued that the symbolic language of the context forbids the literal meaning of the 1,000 years. In other words, they say, now we know that Satan is a spirit and he can't be confined with chains or in a bottomless pit. And therefore we understand that the angel standing in the sun is a vision that John had, and the chain in his hand and the casting of Satan into the bottomless pit is symbolic of the confinement of Satan. And we say amen, we agree to that. Well, then they say, since this is such symbolic language, then can we take any of it literally? Well, let's ask ourselves. Can we take literally the angel? Can we take literally the word Satan? Are we to take that symbolically? The word Christ appears in this context. The word God appears in this same context. Can we take that literally? There is a great deal of literal language in this context, and so far as I am concerned, the 1,000 years seems to be just as literal as any of the rest of it. I have no reason to believe that it is not. So when I look at this time element, I expect it to be a 1,000-year reign right here upon this earth. Thirdly, what is the location of this reign? Where will it take place? Now, some hold that the reign of Christ is in heaven over the earth, and as I said, that it is an indeterminate in our inter-advent period. That means that between his first coming and his second coming, that this advent called of the millennium or the kingdom takes place, and that he is reigning in heaven over the earth at the present time. Basically, all amillennialists would hold essentially to that philosophy. But there are others, such as John Gill, who is a premillennialist, that believes that it will be upon a totally purged earth. John Gill was a very strange sort of a premillennialist, for he believed that there would be two kingdoms of God, one a spiritual kingdom and the other a personal kingdom. And he referred to the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, as being a literal 1,000 years in which he would reign personally upon the earth in a personal reign. And that earth, he thought, would be totally purged by fire, and there would be no sin. There would be no carnal appetites in any of the people that were involved in that reign. He was a premillennialist. He believed Christ would come back before that kingdom. No question in his mind about it. But he believed that that was preceded by a spiritual reign. And the spiritual reign that he talked about was almost like the postmillennialists would believe, except Gill would have had that spiritual reign being preceded by an invisible return of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhat like the rapture of the saints, yet not the same thing. Strange. Now, this man is a great Bible writer, but he had some very strange ideas. Others hold that this is upon a partially purged earth, or a progressively purged earth, as we find being described in Revelation chapter number 19, verses 11 through 21. In other words, the earth is not totally purged. Sin is not totally eradicated from the earth. Physical appetites are not eradicated, but the earth is partially purged. And I'll tell you where I stand in that a little bit later on, but not right now. There are still others that see the millennium as upon the earth essentially as it is today. In other words, and of course that would be mostly the post-millennial group. You follow what I'm talking about? The Lord is not coming back till after the millennium, and the church is going to be spreading the gospel, and the world is going to be getting better and better in some ways, and they see the earth as it essentially as it is today, with the millennium taking place in some way and to some extent at the present time. I'm going to say later that I think this earth will be partially purged, and let me just go ahead and say it now. Since I said I'm going to say it, I'll say it. I hold with the idea that we're talking about a partially purged earth. You say, why do you say that? Because as I read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, a lot of other chapters of the book of Revelation, and a lot of things in the Gospels concerning this kingdom, it indicates that during that time the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes back and he makes war against the Antichrist system. So far as I can tell, the earth will be purged of the political systems that is Babylon the Great before the time of the millennium. The economic system will be different. Again, because of the purging of Babylon the Great from the earth before that time. That'll take place. The earth is going to be economically purged. It is going to be militarily purged because the armies of the earth that are fighting against God's people are going to be removed from it. But human depravity, as far as I can tell, will still remain. Now the basic source of temptation will be confined. But human depravity will remain. And you say, where do you get the idea that human depravity will remain? Well, several things, but let me just give you one. After the millennium is over, Satan will go out to tempt the nations again, And he will gather together as the sand of the sea, Gog and Magog, and these will be people upon whom fire will come from heaven and destroy them. So far as I'm concerned, the depravity will still be in those people, or they would not follow Satan at that point. Now, you might argue that from the Garden of Eden. We won't get into that tonight. It'd be too complicated and I'm too old. But in any event, I believe that we're talking about a partially purged earth at that time. Now, the fourth thing we want to talk about is the nature of this rain. What is the nature of it? What is it like? And we'll be dealing with that more in depth in a future message. But right now, let me say that the postmillennialists essentially hold that it is indirect through the effects of gospel preaching and human advancement. Now, once again, it is not only the postmillennialists that hold to that. You'd be surprised today if the premillennialists who believe that even though the Lord is going to come back before the millennium, that the earth is going to be somewhat prepared for him by the preaching of the gospel. I have heard people say that the Lord will come back when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, and essentially that the world will be evangelized. There are men who call themselves premillennialists who hold that the earth will essentially be evangelized, not just that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, certainly we must believe that, but that the world will essentially be evangelized before the Lord comes back, and they have all kinds of plans to work it out. But the postmillennialists essentially hold that the nature of this kingdom will be indirect. That is, that the Lord, through his church, ministering through the gospel preaching, will reign upon the earth, and the earth will be purged and cleansed and set right and prepared for his return. Now, that's the idea that they have of the kingdom. The Amills agree with that, except for the fact that they don't believe in either the time span, that is the literal 1,000 years, or the location of the reign of Christ. They believe that the time span is indefinite and that the location is of his reign is in heaven and not upon the earth. The premillennialists essentially hold that it is a monarchy in which Christ reigns over and through and with the redeemed. In other words, we are made kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign with him upon the earth 1,000 years. And you say, preacher, that's awful simple. Yes, it is. It really is. It's just almost exactly the way the Bible says it. And that's exactly the way the Bible says it is exactly the way I believe it. You say, well, don't you think there might be a deeper interpretation? Well, we'll leave that for the deep interpreters, but I believe that we're looking at a time when the Lord will come back and we will live upon the earth and reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you want to disagree with me, that, of course, is your privilege. You know, you have the right to be wrong while I'm right. You believe it your way, and I believe it God's way. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm teasing about that. I hope that we can be students, and we can have a spirit of humility and examination, and you know that I don't really have the attitude that I just jokingly set before you. But basically, the nature of the rain is, as far as I am concerned, going to be a monarchy in which Christ will be the unquestioned king. He will not be competed with. The nations of the earth will have become his kingdom. The kingdoms of the earth will have become his kingdom. And he will reign upon the earth. He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be no competition. We will be kings and priests and reign with him. Finally, then, and I hope most important, what do we believe, what should we believe that the Bible teaches upon the subject? Well, first of all, we believe that Christ comes before the millennium with his white-robed saints. Now, that isn't really hard for me to understand. If the book of Revelation says anything, if we can believe anything that the book of Revelation says, literally, we can believe this literally. Look at it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Now, we don't have to get into the argument about whether the horse is literal or not. It doesn't make one dime's worth of difference if the Lord comes back upon a horse or a jackass or a Sherman tank. It doesn't make any difference. As far as I'm concerned, the Bible says he's riding upon a white horse. He's riding on a white horse. But if somebody is offended by the literality of that, then let them have him riding a stick horse or whatever they want. But the point is that what we have here is the Lord coming in his glory. That's what we have. The Lord coming in his glory. And if the white horse is symbolic, and it is many places in the Bible, if it is symbolic, it is symbolic of Jesus Christ, who in his first advent was meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and now he is coming back in his glorified state, riding upon a white horse and proclaiming his majesty by such to the world. So whether you make the horse literal doesn't really make a dime's worth of difference to me, because if you make it symbolic, what it's going to teach is going to be the same thing. So that's the main issue. He's coming back literally. He says also, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You want to make that symbolic? Well, what's it going to teach? His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written that no man knew but he himself. Obviously, we have in this visionary revelation some symbolism. On his head were many crowns, his eyes as a flame of fire. But it is a vision in which the description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know who this is. We know who we're talking about. There can be no question. You make it as symbolic as you want to. And what you have here is Jesus Christ. Is he coming back to the earth according to this teaching, or is he not? And I say he is. You can quibble all you want to about what's symbolic and what's not. And so far as I'm concerned, you're still going to come out with the same thing if you believe the book. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is coming back with his saints, the armies of heaven, robed in white, riding upon a white horse. Now notice, secondly, that he will politically purge the earth by militant supernatural action. Now, once again, there are those, in fact, I mentioned John Gill earlier, and I believe that John Gill talks about his breath, the judging breath of the Lord being the gospel. I don't think it is. Places where his breath would be the gospel, but in this we're not talking about an evangelical action, but we are talking about a military action. This is not an evangelistic campaign. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's what we're talking about. He says he's going to come back, and he's going to make war with the nations, and he's going to buy a supernatural militant action. You say, well, you know, he's got the armies with him. Are the armies going to fight for him? Well, I've heard people say they were. There's no indication that they do. But even if they do, it is by the power of his sword that these people are slain. Which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, which is the word of God. You say, now that's strange. Surely that must be symbolical, because he just couldn't destroy them by the word of his mouth. Oh no, he created them by it. Why not? So far as I am concerned, that's exactly what we have. We have a militant supernatural action. Notice, if you will, verses 17 through 21. And to me, they don't seem to be complicated or hard, though I see some symbolism there that we might spend a great deal of time speculating on and dealing with. But when we come down to what it really says, No matter how symbolical you make it, when we come down to what it really says, it isn't difficult. If you believe it says anything, and as far as I can tell, the amillennialist doesn't really think it says anything at all. I may sound like I'm being harsh or mean, but I don't intend to be. But so far as I can tell, that's really what he thinks. He doesn't think it says anything. But if it says anything, here's what it says. That the Lord is by a militant supernatural action going to judge and conquer this present world system. Look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of a great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You want to make that symbolic? And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You can make whatever portion of that you want to symbolic, but I'll tell you something. If you don't have militant action against this world system with the interpretation of all the symbolism you want to throw in there, the point is this, that what John saw was a vision. And in that vision, he saw action. And that action was supposed to teach us something. What does that action within the vision teach us? It teaches us that this world system, the armies of this world, will be purged out by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it teaches us that he will strip Satan of his deceiving power. Again, you can argue till you're blue in the face about how much of this is symbolic and how much of it isn't. And so far as I'm concerned, all you're doing is just giving a really ridiculous excuse for not believing this portion of the Bible. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, we understand, as I said earlier, that there is symbolism in those verses. But there is also literalism in those verses. Satan is literal. No question about it. And so as we look at that, I believe that we have a definite stripping of Satan of his power to deceive the nations during that 1,000-year period. In other words, this millennial kingdom starts out by the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the earth with his saints. By him defeating the religio-political system of our present day, along with the economical state of it, and then thirdly, with him stripping Satan of his power. And then, I think he will raise the tribulation saints to join those who were resurrected and raptured at the first portion or the first section of his advent. Now I can already hear some voices laughing at me. Not in this congregation. But a lot more people are going to hear these tapes than are sitting here tonight. And I already know of some that are laughing. That's their problem, not mine. I'm not laughing. I'm very serious about this. But I believe beyond any shadow of doubt that what we have here in Revelation chapter number 4 is the conclusion, the finishing, the gleanings, if you please, and I don't wish to be associated with everyone who may have used that term carelessly, but nevertheless, this is the finishing of the first resurrection. This completes it. Those saints who were slaughtered during the tribulation period because they would not receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their hands, would not worship the image of the beast. Remember that the book of Revelation tells us about those people being killed if they would not do that. But this was after the saints had been raptured, and these people are resurrected and reunited or united with those people. And then I believe that following that, we shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now you say, preacher, what do you mean by 1,000 years? I mean 365,000 days. You got it? I don't complicate it. I don't have to tamper with it. I don't have to kick it around. I mean 1,000 years consisting of 365 days, just exactly like we see our years today. And I'm not worried about going to the Jewish calendar and all of the variations, blah, 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 that would go with that. And I'm not interested in fencing back and forth with somebody that would say, well, don't you know that that word should be thousands instead of thousand, and therefore it couldn't be literal. That makes about as much sense as trying to fly to the sun. What was it? Some missionary was talking about people in his part of the country being ignorant, you know, kind of Polakish or something like that. And he said that they were jealous because the Americans had gone to the moon. And they said, well, what we're going to do is to go to the sun. And they said, well, how are you going to do that without getting burned up? And they said, we're going to go at night. And so that's really deep thinking, isn't it? And so far as I'm concerned, a lot of the thrashing around about whether this should be thousands or thousands is just about that smart. I mean, it has just about that much logic behind it. Now, once again, I hear some of the readers and the listeners saying, isn't this somewhat simplistic for a Bible student? I'm glad you noticed. Really, I mean, I don't mind being simplistic, or at least simple, where the Bible gives us revelation. And if you say, well, preacher, don't you think that that is a little bit old-fashioned? Don't you think that is a little bit overly literal? Don't you think that that is a little bit unsophisticated? Don't you think you may sound a little bit unscholarly? No, I don't think I might. I know beyond any shadow of doubt that I will. Because this particular doctrine has always been shrouded with the scoffing and the scorn and the comments of scoffers. It always has been. It was in Peter's day, and it is today, and it always has been. And I'm not afraid that I'm going to sound a little bit shallow and simplistic. I know that I am, but that doesn't bother me at all. You listen to me. When you look at Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 3, and you find words and phrases there like till and after that, and you look at verse number 5 and you see words like not again until, and in verse 7 you see words like and when. If those words don't give a chronology, if that's not a chronology, then, brother, all I know to do is just hand my Bible in and forget the whole thing. If I cannot take words of that sort to mean that we have there a chronology, then I don't know how in the world that I can really trust this book to say anything. Don't try to take it away from me, because I keep on ignorant way as long as God gives me breath to do it. Now, friend, I don't know all about this. And I have become increasingly skeptical through the years about the fellows who seem to think that they know all about it. If I've sounded like I know all about it tonight, please forgive me for sounding that way, because I certainly don't. I've got a lot of questions. And whenever the skeptics have asked me all of the dumb questions that they can ask me, I can ask them some dumber ones, I think, that I have no answers to. There is a great deal about the mysteries of the kingdom of God that I still don't know, but I know this, that what God has explained in this book, He's put there for us to believe. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Whatever you may know or may not know about the kingdom, my Bible teaches that He's coming. And He's coming with indignation toward those who do not look for Him. Are you looking for Him tonight? Can you say with the Apostle John, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Or was John just deceived and carried away by all of these visions? I don't think so. I think whatever else we don't know, the Lord has taught us to believe that He's coming back, and we should be looking for Him. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.